him. There's a case in Montreal years ago. Two men lived together in a house, and then one of them, well, both of them really disappeared. They both went away, so people didn't make any big deal about it. After a while, somebody bought that house, and they decided to put a wine cellar in. So they went down to, in those days, they didn't have the really finished basements that we have, you know, with billiard tables and ping pong tables and all that kind of thing in them, or computers or other diddly-diddlies, but it was just a basement. And this man wanted to turn the basement into a wine cellar. So he started scraping down the walls and digging up the earthen floor, and behold, here was a man's skeleton. Whoa, call in the police. The skeleton was taken out, and it was put, they did all kinds of tests on it, and then they started making inquiries round about. This must have been one of these men that disappeared. Well, where's the other one that disappeared? Talked to some of the neighbors, and they said, well, one of them went away, went to the States, I think California or somewhere. A Quebecer would want to go to California anyway, it's a bit warmer. So they traced, and you know, after a long period of time, they tracked this fellow down, the other man, and they found him in the States. They brought him back to Montreal to face a charge of murder, because the man had been murdered. There was a hole in the skull where he'd been hit with a pick or something on the back of his skull. This man argued his innocence. No, he didn't know a thing about it. He had left and he'd gone to the States and left this man there and all the rest of it. But then the prosecuting lawyer, he said, well, we'll see exhibit number 21. And on a trolley, they wheeled in the skeleton of the man that he had lived with, and a hole in the corner of his head, and he blanched when he saw it. Then his whole defense and his whole idea just collapsed. He was faced with the actual carcass, the actual skeleton of the man whom he had murdered, and it brought instant conviction to him. But that's nothing compared to the fact that those Jews who spat in his face pulled his beard off, crowned him with thorns, lashed him with whips, and sat down and mocked him while he died. And they're going to face that same Jesus alive. No wonder they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved from hell and ready for heaven. He said, save yourselves from this perverse generation. You have to separate yourself from any involvement in this. You have to get out of the world that crucified him. You and I are living in the world that crucified him, and if we were back tomorrow, he could be crucified. And this separates. Save yourselves out of this perverse generation. You must separate yourselves in every way from this act. And so we don't need to do it quite in the same way. But we gather to celebrate his death because he's now our Lord. And we're outside the world altogether. And that's what this is all about. The resurrection. This is the proof of it. And then the resurrection of the believer. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of his high priestly ministry. Now, I have scribbled some things in here in ink. I don't know whether they mean anything to you or not. Hebrews 8, verse 4, verse 9, verse 7, Hebrews 9, 14, and then Acts 7:42 and Acts 8:18, those are all connected with the resurrection, connected with his high priestly ministry. Then the resurrection of the believer. A, it is the basis, that is Christ's resurrection, is the basis of the believer's life in Christ. That is coming life. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It is also the basis of his forgiveness before God. Colossians 2, 13. It is the proof of his acceptance with God, Romans 4:25. It is the power of the living Christ. It is the power of living for Christ. Romans 6, 4 and 5. These, similarly, is the ground for his present hope in future glory. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. The resurrection of the Lord is the pattern of the believer's resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them that sleep in Jesus shall God bring back with him. The resurrection of the world, the resurrection of Christ, is a very important element in the gospel that is for all the world. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Faith in the resurrection of the Lord is essential to salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, without the resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no salvation. Henry, yes?
I'm not asking this because I want to be a hard, you know, I think it'd be good to have clarification or teaching on this. But point G, you quoted Wismoth's translation.
Which G is this?
On page 20. Okay. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of his high priestly ministry. No problem there. That he functioned as a priest at the cross seems clear. I'm just calling that, you know, what we talked about yesterday.
I'm glad you stopped me there. That's quoted from, listen very carefully to what I have to say now. That was in notes that I used previously. I do not believe that now. Therefore, in my own notes, I have scribbled it out. That's why I wrote right over the top of it. That word from ministry, the foundation of his high priestly ministry, period. That should be the end of that G. That he functioned as a priest on the cross seems clear from Hebrews. I do not believe that. I'm quoting Weymouth's translation. I think we should, for the moment, finish what we're doing here, but I want you to be clear. I do not believe Christ was acting as a priest at his own sacrifice. Now, if there's time, some other time, we could go into that. He was not a priest. He was the wrong tribe. And we're making a confusion or not distinguishing between the word offer and the word sacrifice. Sacrifice is to kill. Offer is when the offerer approached with the offering. But we'll go into that, I promise you, before we part. But let's finish this page because we're going to run out of time if we don't. The resurrection of the believer and his hope, it's all based on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection and the world, the resurrection of Christ is a very important element in the gospel. That is for all the world. We preach Christ crucified and, of course, raised. B, faith in the resurrection of the Lord is essential to salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, it's part, an integral part of his saviorhood, if you will. The resurrection of Christ is the divine assurance that God will judge the impenitent. Acts 17:31, we already dealt with that. You remember, he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Professor James Orr, the final sentence there says, the resurrection of Jesus stands as a fact, unaffected by the boastful waves of skepticism that ceaselessly through the ages beat themselves against it. And I think we need to hold on to that. Now, our closing time for this session is 12:15. So let's take a look, and I'm not running away from this priesthood thing at the cross, but I feel that we should let it be for the present, and deal with these things, and I promise you that I'll come back and give you my reasons and we can discuss it. Okay? Now, Christ the Morning Star. These are all expressions of the personality of Christ, and it's very important. The first recorded prophecy concerning the Lord is that of Enoch, written by Jude in verses 14, 15 of his little treatise. It is a coming in judgment. Thus, the coming of the Lord is necessary for the fulfillment of God's word. Without a return to earth, many promises would be cancelled out. The resurrection is necessary. How can he come back if he didn't go up in the first place, in other words? The first prophet, chronologically, Joel, mentions the day of the Lord, and then goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 12, that the Lord will sit in the land and judge the nations round about, that he will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, verse 16 of chapter 3, and that he will dwell in Zion, verse 17. Now, I think we have to pay attention to all of this. Great deal of argument about where he'll be. From Joel on to Malachi, the voices of the prophets join in a chorus with one ever clearer with ever clearer references to the coming of the Lord in glory and judgment to establish a kingdom on earth. Nothing can be clearer than that fact. His feet shall stand in that day, this is Zechariah, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of the city. This is not some Mount of Olives, symbolic Mount of Olives. This is a geographical location, and when his feet touch that, the mountain is going to split. We're told by guides over there, on very good authority, that there is a fault. Now, of course, God wouldn't need a fault, but there is a fault right across the Mount of Olives from the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, that is the path that you would take from Bethany round the flank of the Mount of Olives and then down the hill across the valley of the Kidron and up again to the Golden Gate area of Jerusalem. Now, when you're by that Golden Gate and you look over, you can see this fault quite clearly. The path follows a kind of a gully. And this man surprised a lot of us by saying, that is where we Jews believe that the Mount of Olives will split when Messiah's feet touch the top of it. Now, if you read back a little bit, that is the path by which David also left the city of Jerusalem at the revolt of Absalom. On his bare feet, with ashes and sackcloth on his head, God's anointed. Bare feet, sackcloth and ashes on his head. And he went out of the east, down through the valley of the Kidron, Gethsemane, up the other side, around the flank, down through Bethany, and out into the wilderness. And that's the path that the Lord followed when he went down into the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. It's very moving when you're there. Zechariah says the whole topography of the land is going to be altered. Ezekiel and many others say the same thing, of course, but I was quoting from Zechariah. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the mount splits east and west, and part of it goes north and part of it goes south, and there will be a great valley to allow the escape of the remnant out of the city. But at the same time, with this upheaval of the earth, the valley of the Jordan and of the Dead Sea is going to be lifted up, and the mountains are going to, wherever you get lifting up, you have to have going down of the mountains. And so we're told that the whole land of Israel will become a plain. no rocky mountains, no gully of salt. The whole thing will be a plain. And then, of course, with this rapture, a river is going to flow out of Jerusalem itself. I think I mentioned here the other... No, it was at the table with somebody. One of our guides was telling us on the bus. Said, you know, Israelis are very clever people. We have plans made for a big desalinization plant on the Mediterranean up at the northwestern part of Israel. We're going to take salt water from the Mediterranean. We're going to take the salt out of it. We're going to have it purified. And we're coming an enormous pipeline right down into the hills above the Sea of Galilee. And from there, we're going to pump it all over, and we're going to irrigate the land with fresh water. When I got him quietly to one side, I said, I think you're a bit behind time with this. What do you mean? Well, I said, you know, your own prophets say that that's not the way God's going to do it. He says he's not going to desalinate the Mediterranean. He says he's going to lift up the whole valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. And there's going to be a river come out of Jerusalem, and there'll have fresh water all over the whole land, and it'll blossom like a rose. And he stared at me. I said, you never read it? He said, no, I can't remember reading it. So I gave him the quotation, and he promised to read it. The next morning he was on the bus, and as I passed him, I said, did you read that passage in Zechariah and in Ezekiel? He said, you should have been a rabbi. That was the only answer I got. He wasn't going to admit that he didn't know it. God is going to change not only Israel, but I believe the whole planet. You think on the millennial earth there's going to be half of Africa as a desert? The Kalahari from the south? The Sahara from the north? No, that's not millennial earth at all. The reapers will overtake the sowers. The sowers will overtake the reapers. You think there's going to be 6 feet of snow in the millennium or in heaven either? No, it's pretty on a Christmas card. But I don't believe that there'll be any snow. What can you do in the snow anyway? You can't eat it. It looks pretty on a card, but when you want to go anywhere, snow can be an awful nuisance. And when it thaws, it's just a dirty mess. The seasons are going to be productive through all four of them. The earth is going to be totally changed. I don't know what God's going to do with the ozone, but I do know that the whole earth is going to be productive. There will be no great populationless areas of tundra throughout Tibet and eastern Russia and the Sahara and the Kalahari and the other parts of South America. They're not only desert in some places, but so sloppy and so full of rotting vegetation that nobody can live in it anyway. I believe the whole earth is going to be changed. And God's Son is going to rule over it in perfection. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Try that out with the lion the next time you're at the zoo. The lion's going to be eating grass like the ox. Changed. Nature changed. Child is going to play with a rattlesnake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There'll be no murders. There'll be no sniffers. Perfect peace. And God is going to restore Edenic conditions in our earth. And only God can do it. And I'm going to see it. Now, you can believe something else if you like, but I'm going to see that. Amen. His bride is going to accompany him. He comes out of heaven in Revelation 19, and he comes with the bride. Now, when I get wound up about these things, I sometimes forget about my notes. By the way, Henry thinks I should forget my notes anyway. He likes the wandering parts, or the bunny rabbit. What is it? The bunny trail. Anyway, Joel to Malachi, the voices of the prophets, join in a chorus, the kingdom on earth. The Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 24, links the predictions of Daniel with his own regarding the end times and the coming of the Son of Man. Daniel 5, Daniel 2, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, abomination of desolation, all the rest of it. But then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of the heavens. Study also Romans 9, 10, 11, noting Israel's national restoration. Chapter 11 depends not on preaching, but on the coming of the Deliverer. Israel's not going to be brought back to God by the preaching of some mission to the Jews. Now, I've all sympathy with missions to the Jews, by the way, not mocking that, but that's not going to bring the nation back. But Romans 11:26 says that it's the coming of the Deliverer. The coming is asserted and affirmed in all four of the Gospels, and the Acts almost opens with the words, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." James 5:7, Peter's whole of his second epistle, but particularly chapter 3, John 3:2, Jude 14, all refer to the coming and make it the basis of teaching about Christian living. But in Paul's writings, the stream becomes a tide. He mentions the coming in his earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians, and in his last letter, 2 Timothy. Indeed, it features in all his writings but two. You can figure out what two those are. He connects it with comfort, 1 Thessalonians 4, with labor, 1 Corinthians 15, with conversion, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, with coronation, 2:19, with establishment or confirmation, 3:13. By the way, the coming of the Lord is mentioned in every one of the chapters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Every one of the chapters. The Old Testament speaks only of a coming in judgment to deliver Israel. The church is a mystery not revealed in those ages, so we look for something different. Now, we'll have to start when we come back again at 3 o'clock with the Parousia, the Apocalypsis, the Epiphaneia, and the stages of the coming to the air, the judgment seat, evaluation, and so on. We have a lot of work ahead of us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we sometimes feel that these things are too much for us. We can hardly contain our excitement, our joy over these things. But also we feel mentally overwhelmed at times. The glory of it, the promise of it, in this poor, sick, sad world where no man and no group of men, no government, no great congregation of the elite or the intellectuals of our earth has a single solution that will work. And thou hast made it thus so that thy Son would have all the glory. We thank thee for this. We pray that not only this day, but every day of our lives till the end, we might be looking for and expecting that coming to the air and then to the earth and the restoration of this sad world leading to an eternity of bliss where we shall see his face, where we shall serve him, where his name shall be on our foreheads, and where the throne of God and of the Lamb will give perfect government throughout the whole of the universe. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with this. Lift our eyes from the mud of time and the weariness of our bodies and our disillusionment with everything around us, and grant that it might become to us, the blessed hope, the coming and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Will we open the session of prayer?
Yes, sir.
All right. Eric?
Oh, our God, we give you thanks, O Lord, for our salvation, our God, and for our relation and our standing with you, Lord. And we give you thanks again, and we're not take for granted the fact that you have allowed us to come together to study the very God who we are a part of through the work of Christ and through the baptism of the Spirit. And we give you thanks, Lord God, for this, and pray that you would help us and guide us as we seek to go deeper and deeper in these blessed things, our God. And truly, we can say for a fact that it is the greatest study of all time, our God, to be consumed with the Almighty Creator of the universe and with His great glory and His attributes, Lord. And we give you thanks and we pray, Lord, that we would seek and desire to attain those attributes which we can possibly receive and the height of it that we can attain, Lord, all unto the glory of our Christ and in doing so, the glory of God. The Father, Lord, we give you thanks again and pray for your guidance here, Lord, and pray that the Spirit would move as Mr. Long desires to teach and expound further on this matter. We pray that we would just be focused, Lord, and consider these things, our God, that we would be moved by them, Lord, that we would be inspired unto greater works, Lord, and to greater love and consideration of our God. We just give you thanks again, Lord, for the very nature of it, our God, is wondrous, Lord. But how much more wondrous is the grace of it, Lord, that you would give these things, that we could be able to enter into these things, our God. We just give you thanks, Lord, and marvel. We pray this now in the name of the Christ, the Lord and Sovereign of the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Now we looked already, I believe, through most of page 21, Christ the Morning Star. Some of these things I went over rather rapidly because they're very well-known verses, and furthermore, all the references are there, and you can go over these at your leisure. One of my reasons for this is that we are now halfway through the number of studies that we have, study period sessions. But we are not yet halfway through the material that we have before us. So we're going to have to step right along there. Now, I don't want to dodge anything without going into long recapitulations. Is there anything on that page 21 in connection with the Lord's coming, mainly, which is fairly well understood and known, that anybody would like to ask or offer a correction on? No. Well, that's great. Thank you very much. If you want to do it now, you're too late. So, on page 22, we come into some definitions of the stages of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake, perhaps, of younger believers, as well, that we should say something about this. Because if we mix up the coming of the Lord to the air for the church with the coming of the Lord to earth in judgment, we're going to have some serious problems in the interpretation of these things. Up to a certain point in the history of later times, and in most of the major denominations, and I'm not knocking them, but Anglican, Presbyterian, the major denominational people, apart from some here and there who are truly enlightened Bible students, but the main thought of these people is just that there's going to be a big general judgment. The last day, they call it. And we see how things turn out at the last day. And the Lord is going to come, and there'll be what Sir Robert Anderson, with his usual tart kind of phraseology, he said, the general concept which the mainline churches have of prophecy in general and of the book of Revelation in particular is that it is general pandemonium ending in a bonfire. That's the way they see it. Angels coming and going and finally, boom, everything. If you're good enough, you get in. If you're not good enough, you're chased away. Well, of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. So certainly about the coming and about the close of the dispensation or dispensations. Now, at the top of the page, that refers, of course, to what we had in page 21. It just says, John 14:3 simply states the fact that Christ will come to receive his people to himself, a new idea, and a startling one, so far as the coming is concerned. That is the first, I believe, mention, chronologically, in the life of the Lord, of his return to take away his people. That is not a coming in judgment. I go away. If I go away, I will come again. Actually, both are in the present tense. I am going away. I am coming again. The if is not the if of doubt. It's if in the sense of as sure as I go away, so sure am I coming. He doesn't put any time on this. He doesn't fit it into any apart from time on a clock or calendar. He doesn't put it into any sequence either. He just says, if I go away, I come again. That is his coming to receive the church, what we call the rapture. Now, I'm speaking more particularly now for those who may not be so well acquainted with these things, and I can't take that for granted. There are a lot of people who say, I don't know where you got this word, because the rapture isn't in the Bible. And that appears to be a very smart kind of a response, but it's not all that smart. Because the word rapture, we get it from the Latin word to snatch away. We talk about a person, we almost heard the concept in the testimony we had today, when a man is in raptures over a beautiful woman. In other words, he's out of himself. He's been snatched up. He's up in the clouds somewhere. Not physically, of course, but, you know. I'm talking in general, of course. It's also used in some countries and in technical language of eloping, that is, snatching away a woman and taking her to marry her. It's, of course, from the Latin. The Portuguese, you have the verb raptare, and it means to snatch away, just like that. You know, put a ladder up to her window, push up the window, grab her down the ladder, and away you go. She has been raptada.
You sound like a true real knowledgeable of those things, bro.
No, I really think I was the one who was snatched away. At least that's what I tell her. No, the thing is, I'm an observer of other people. I'm a people watcher, an analyzer. I love to watch people. And sometimes I can see, you know, they're out of this world. They're up there somewhere. Anyway, that's where this word rapture comes from. Now, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangel voice, and with trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's raptured. Exactly. Snatched away. The Lord does not come to earth at that time, of course. Perfectly clear. And we are caught up, snatched away. So it's the word rapture. What more do they want? Then, of course, his coming back to earth is in judgment. But let's look at three words which turn up. And I know that there are Greek specialists here. So I'm simply putting down words that I have taken out of other people's writings. But we have to note carefully three words used in the original Greek concerning the coming. The first is parousia. Literally means a personal presence. It's the coming and then whatever time we spend at our destination. The word as used includes not only the person's coming, but their arrival and consequent stay. Now that is quoted from W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Greek Words. By the way, I would suggest to younger believers, I suppose most of the others of you have it, that one of the most valuable books you can get as a young student of words in the New Testament is W.E. Vine's Word Studies. It's very simple, very straightforward. You look up an English word, and if there are five Greek words for it, he will give you the meaning of all five. If it's just one, he will give you the meaning. He will tell you where it occurs, distinguishing it from the other words. It's simple, straightforward. So much of this is taken from him, though not necessarily in his words. Paul uses it for his presence at Philippi in chapter 2 of the Philippian epistle, verse 12. Somebody got that before you there? Philippians 2:12.
Wherefore, my beloved, that ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only.
That's the word. Now, just hold on just a second. Not as in my presence only. That's parousia. That's this word. Now, read on.
But now much more in my absence.
Okay, stop again. Absence, that's the negative form of parousia. It's the same word, but it has a prefix which turns it in. It's now apousia. The absence, his absence from them in the same verse. I was present, you obeyed. Now in my absence, keep on obeying. And that's where he mentions, work out your own salvation. And people have made such a mess of that one, haven't they? But if we got off onto that, goodness knows where we would end up. It's not the salvation of their souls, by the way. I'll warn you about that one. It's the salvation of the local testimony. There was squabbling in Philippi. There were problems. Some were seeking place. Some were struggling about this. Don't do anything through.
That's
right. No disputes, no pushing, no pulling, no looking for things. Let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wasn't talking about a brain transplant. He was talking about a totally different way of thinking. Think the way he thought. When he released, let go that which was his rightfully, and came down to a place which had really no claim on him, and humbled himself, taking upon him the form of a servant. That's the way to think, because they were tearing each other apart. And in another letter, Paul says to them, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be not consumed one of another. Ever heard of those cockfights where they batter each other, but sometimes there is no winner? They both die. We have a cute little poem about that. It's those poems that are called limericks, because they're supposed to start in Limerick, but only Bacon started in Limerick. But you wouldn't have Limerick Bacon here, so you wouldn't know that. That's lost on you Americans. There once were two cats in Kilkenny. Each thought there was one cat too many. So they fought, and they fit, and they clawed, and they bit. Till instead of two cats, there weren't any. Now that is a modern translation by DBL of, take heed lest you be consumed one of another. You can struggle in an assembly, and pull and tug, until there will be no winners and the assembly will be doomed. So now Paul says, when I was there, I told you what to do. In my presence, you obeyed. I said, you should be doing this. You did it. I said, don't do that. Now I'm in prison. I can't tell you what to do any longer in presence. You now have to work out your own salvation. Not the salvation of their souls, but the salvation of the local testimony, which could have been destroyed with the strife and vainglory that was going on, right? Parousia, therefore, the negative form is his absence. Vine says that, quote, directly now, in the coming of Christ, it means the momentary coming for his saints and his presence with them from that point until his revelation and manifestation to the world. Divine's Dictionary, pages 208 and 209. as well as another book called Hog and Vine. That's not the title of the book. The title of the book is on Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonians, pages 87 to 88, and it's written by a gentleman, by two gentlemen called Hog and Vine, the same Mr. Vine. Now, apocalypsis, we'll come back to that, the application of it. Apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse, which means an unveiling or a revelation. 1 Corinthians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, 1 Peter 1:7, and so on. It is used of the unveiling of the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 6 and 8. This man of sin will appear. He will be revealed. He will be unveiled. The clouds will pass away. The curtains will be lifted, and this man of sin will appear. But just as there is this apocalypse, this unveiling of the man of sin, so it is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you've got the references to it first. Then there's another word, epiphaneia, brightness or outshining, a burst of illumination. And means a literal appearing, something which is visible and can be seen. That is not said of the rapture, though of course I would never call it a secret rapture, but it means that the world will go on unchanged. Brightness or outshining, blaze of glory, the literal appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, 1 Timothy 4:1-8, and Titus 2:13. Now, I hope you will go home and study these things. I took a long time gathering them together, and you can profit by them. Apocalypsis and Epiphaneia both refer, in general, to the Lord, when it refers to the Lord, to His return in glory. Now it says, they shall look on Him whom they pierced.